2 Samuel chapter 20. Does anyone need a Bible? Does everyone have a Bible? We're good to go. Good deal. Now in chapters 18 and 19, they have brought us to the end of Absalom's rebellion. But unfortunately, they have not brought us to the end of David's troubles. So as we move into chapter 20, we're going to discover that though some of the characters have changed, you know, the Bible doesn't change names to protect the innocent because there are no innocent. But the characters change. Even though the characters have changed, what we'll see is that the events that happen in chapter 20 are strangely familiar. It's almost as if we've seen all this before. In fact, we have. See, there's not much different going on here. There's just more rebellion. There's just more tragedy. There's just more trouble, and etc., and etc., and etc. In the entire chapter, there's barely a mention. It's actually a passing reference to Yahweh. And so quite naturally, the whole story in chapter 20 is driven by human activity. So much so that the human characters actually serve as the focal point of the story. And as miserable as that may sound, we can still draw some sanctified warnings from these wretches. And you can always be sure, if the Bible doesn't tell us what to do, it will surely tell us what not to do. And so let's take a look at what's going on here and see if we can apply it to our own lives. I believe we can. The Bible's good like that. Amen. It makes application no matter what age you live in, no matter what place you are in your life. The Bible still applies, believe it or not. No matter what culture you're from, the Bible still applies because it deals with the basic human character, which is pretty base. Well, let's look in chapter 20, and we'll read the first two verses. And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Okay, well, I guess a little refresher course is in order here. If you remember, chapter 19 concludes with a dust-up between the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. You say, well, what happened to the other tribe? There should be 12. Well, if you recall back in Joshua, the tribe of Simeon was kind of absorbed in Judah. Their inheritance fell to them inside of the tribe of Judah, so they all became pretty much referred to as the same thing. Now, if you remember last week, the argument all started when the northern tribes took issue over the fact that the tribe of Judah presumed to escort the king back to Jerusalem without them. Hey, what's going on here? You have stolen the king from us. Matter of fact, let's go back and look in chapter 19, verse 41. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king, and they said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" Hey, why do they get to do that? Y'all, anybody that has more than one kid? why do they get to do that? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Judah answered, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, saying, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you." It's kind of like the stock market. "Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing our king back? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So it almost seems in this argument that David is simply a commodity to be had. Why, we have 10 shares. The northern tribes felt they had a greater share in David than the tribe of Judah, but Judah disagreed. They didn't see it that way because he is part of their tribe. He's from their tribe. And they disagreed with gusto. It says, "The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Apparently, the men of Judah used certain trigger words And they failed to provide enough safe spaces for all the hurt feelings from the northern tribes. Because all of a sudden, they didn't seem to care about David much anymore. When it came right down to it, if they weren't going to have their way, well then, we're just going to take our bat and ball and we're just going to go home. And what started out as an argument over who was more loyal to the king and who had the greatest right to honor him disintegrated into political abandonment and an outright revolt. In a complete reversal, the men of the north went from claiming to have 10 shares in David to what we see here in verse 1. We have no share in David. We'll have no part of it. If we can't have our way, well then we're just not going to take part at all. And it's interesting to me, because we all have experienced it, but just notice how fickle human character is. One day they're on your side. The next day they're at your throat. I mean, what gives? But we have to realize that Jesus experienced the same thing. You know, first the crowds cry out, Hosanna. But not long after that, they're crying out, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Boy, the tides have changed. Of course, all of this was instigated by one man who has the unfortunate name of Sheba. You would always think Sheba would be a girl's name, but maybe his mom and dad didn't like him. They called him Sheba. Well, look at his dad's name, Bichri. They were just carrying on the tradition. Now, the writer not only goes to the trouble of giving us his heritage, that he is the son of Bichri, and he gives us his tribe affiliation, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, but he also goes to the trouble to give us insight into his character. What does he say about this guy? There happened to be there a rebel. Or if you have the King James Version, a man of Belial. Now, Belial is just another name for Satan. But the term actually means someone who is worthless, someone who is good for nothing, unprofitable, a base fellow, a man of Belial. Now, there's no ambiguity there. I mean, come on, man, tell us exactly what you think. And he does. Now, since Sheba is a Benjamite, we can assume that he still had strong feelings for the old regime. You remember the old regime under Saul. Hey, Saul was a Benjamite. You know, everybody, they love the home team. So we can understand that. But what makes him such a scoundrel? What makes him a man of Belial? A worthless, good-for-nothing, base fellow. How can the author tag him such? Well, I have to tell you, he can do so honestly because Sheba is rejecting the chosen king. Again, we have it. Someone is standing up against David and said, we will not have this man reign over us. What is that other than rebellion? What is that other than rejection? He is rejecting Yahweh's chosen king. He is rebelling and he is calling other people to rebel against Yahweh's anointed king. And in so doing, he is violating the covenant that bound the northern tribes in mutual loyalty with the king. If we turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 3 reminds us that says, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. See, there was a time when all of the tribes came and they swore loyalty. They swore fealty to David. And now Sheba's going back on his word. Sheba's like, well, I don't like what's going on. I'm just going to change my mind. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, of course, Sheba may try to justify his actions by claiming emotional distress caused by all the harsh words that the men of Judah spoke. Or he could accuse David of engaging in political favoritism towards Judah. But even though he might claim these things, neither of these things will alter the fact that he is committing a crime here. He is rebelling against covenant kingship. And thus he is rebelling against Yahweh himself, which is a crime. It is a crime. It might not be on the laws of our country, but it is a crime in God's book. When we rebel against God, well, there's a price to be paid. Amen. While the idea of revolt may be tiring to us, since we just went through it chapter after chapter through the story of Absalom, I must admit that the principle of revolt is still alive and well within the body of Christ. Even in Bible-believing churches, there's still this idea that, you know, God is Lord, the Bible is of supreme authority, but when it comes right down to it, I'm going to do what I want to do. I've seen it all my life. People who insist on only attending a church that has a high view of biblical authority, and that is a good thing. I hope that's why you're here, because as far as I'm concerned, the Bible is the bottom line. Amen. And it's the top line. And everything that falls in between, it must line up with what's in God's Word. Amen. But that's one thing, to show respect to the Bible. It's another thing to allow the Bible to direct your life. Some people have a high view of biblical authority, but let a married woman find another man that she prefers over her husband, or a husband get too close to another woman at work and ends up wanting to divorce his wife, and somehow the authority of the Bible doesn't seem to matter too much. And I can give you plenty of, you know, I had plenty of head scratchers growing up. I mean, this guy's a missionary. He wants to go back to the field. This woman is married to somebody else, and yet they're hanging out together. That doesn't make sense to me. Even when I was a teenager, even when I was a kid, it still doesn't make sense. There's something fishy going on here. I had a professor in Bible school who divorced his wife and married somebody 20 years younger than him. I mean, that's just silly in itself, but let alone wrong. Amen. And time again, we see people who say they love God's Word, and yet when it comes right down to it, they're going to do what they want to do. Or someone who's been offended by another person. I've seen this a lot too. They've been hurt too bad. The wound is too deep. And there can never be any reconciliation. I mean, just can't. It just can't happen. Even though the offending party is repentant, even though the offending party wants forgiveness, bending over backwards, you can go to the person and you can suggest that they probably should never pray the Lord's Prayer again, because the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Or you could point out that Jesus didn't really give us an alternative to reconciliation. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in verse 14 it says, for if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's not a lot of leeway there. And not a lot of wiggle room there. It's an either or situation. And you can present this to them. And you can do it humbly. And you can do it with tears in your eyes. But in the end, too bad for Jesus and too bad for the Lord's Prayer. Their wrath, their anger is just too precious to them. I would much rather be angry than to be reconciled. As far as they're concerned, rightful authority of the Scripture can just go pound sand. You know, I'm in pain, so it doesn't matter. I hurt. So I've been offended, so it doesn't matter what God says. You see, there are Shebas in the church, and there are Shebas even in Bible-believing churches. And they're quite willing to rebel against the rightful authority when it runs contrary to their tightly held fleshly desires. You see, people, even in church, people are determined to go their own way, to call their own shot. And they dare to lift up their hand against the king of their hearts. I'm talking about Christians here. How is that possible? Well, we see it. We see it. We have seen it. It's the lot of being human. You know, we have that tendency to be rebellious, to grate on anything that says, hey, wait a minute. Even when it's good for us, Hey, don't stick your finger in that light socket. Why not? Don't tell me. You're not the boss of me. Don't run out in the traffic. Why not? You're not the boss of me. So sorry. Let's look at verse 3. We got more excitement. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, interestingly enough, this is the first thing that David does when he gets back to Jerusalem. Now, you would think, as king, that he would want to take care of the business of the court, but he doesn't have time for that. He's got to take care of this first. And this is, I have to admit, this is a sad scene indeed. Of course, we can't read these verses without thinking back to what Yahweh had told David in chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Let's turn back there real quick. We've read this several times. Chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. This is God's judgment on David for his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And Nathan is delivering the message. And in verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. We remember what God told David. We remember what Ahithophel advised Absalom in chapter 16. And if we're reminded of all of this, surely David was reminded of all of this as well. And David knew what Absalom had done. He knew what Absalom had done to his concubines. And now David must make arrangements for them. He must make arrangements for their future. And all the while, he realizes that their current misery was caused by his sin. He was the one that caused this. Now, we don't want to misunderstand. These women are not homeless. They're not starving. They're not destitute. David is going to provide for them and for the rest of their lives. But at the same time, David will now no longer have anything to do with them. Before, they were his concubines, kind of like second-class wives. But now, he can't touch them because they have been spoiled by Absalom. And these women are now resigned to live out the remainder of their lives, confined in secluded quarters, isolated and alone. They're going to live as if they were widows. And they are doomed through no fault of their own. They didn't do anything. But yet, they have to live with this the rest of their lives. And again, we've seen this all before. In the tragedy of Tamar, if you remember what happened to Tamar, Amnon craved her, then he violated her, then he despised her, and then he kicked her to the curb like so much garbage. He had his way with her, and she was laid waste for the rest of her days. No one would touch her after that. See, Amnon sinned, but yet it was Tamar who suffered. It is shocking, it is senseless, but most of all, it is just sad. It's sad for these women. And yet we continue to see this desperate sadness in the kingdom of God today. Many instances where Christians know what it's like to have their lives turned upside down by the sin of other people through no fault of their own. Maybe a parent let you down, or maybe a child let you down. Maybe a close Christian friend turned on you, or someone in authority over you has failed you, or failed an entire church. It happens, and it's sad to see. You know, the higher you go in God's kingdom, the more influence you have, for good or bad, on the people around you. And I've met Christian after Christian after Christian who just, they're done They're done, not because they've sinned, but because other people have sinned against them. Or other people have sinned in front of them. This is the dichotomy of the kingdom of God. The miracle of God's kingdom is that He uses fallen humanity to accomplish His will. While the tragedy of God's kingdom is that He uses fallen humanity to accomplish His will. It's a blessing and it is a curse. It just depends on your maturity. When you recognize that the people who populate the kingdom along with you are really not any better than you are, then it's a little bit easier to handle. But when you have it in your mind that, oh, you know, I'm not that good, but everybody else are wonderful saints, well, you're gonna end up getting tripped up there. Because those wonderful saints, I'll guarantee you, they'll stick you. They might not even try to. They might not even think about it. But in the end, if you're looking at man instead of looking at Jesus, then you will be let down. Amen. It'll happen every time. Now, I'd like to be able to tell you that there's a solution to this. but there isn't. In the end, there is no help for this at all, except in the one who was sent to heal the brokenhearted. You see, Jesus is our only relief. Jesus is our only rescue. There's only help in the hand that promises to wipe away tears from all faces. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, this is a verse that we know fairly well. We should. You remember Paul had that thorn in the flesh? We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but we can about imagine. Everybody's got a thorn in the flesh. Hey, let's talk about your thorn in the flesh. Everybody's got one. Paul was praying for the Lord to take it away from him. He said, I prayed 3 times. God said, nah, this is something you need. But look what he says in verse 9. And Paul says that the Lord came and said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And how often do we glory in the fact that God's strength is made perfect in my weakness? But God doesn't say His strength is made perfect only in my weakness. We need to understand that His strength is made perfect in the weakness of other people as well. Amen. When my brother lets me down, I can still rely on Jesus. When my brother offends me, I can still seek peace from Jesus and extend forgiveness to my brother. Why? Because Jesus extended it to me. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Not just mine, but everyone else's as well. Though the sins of others may darken our world, by the grace of Jesus and the power of Holy Spirit, they do not need to doom us in that world. I can't allow the actions of someone else to control my life. I can only allow the Holy Spirit and my own actions. My own actions should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know, other people are going to do what other people are going to do. What do? Well, we pray for them. We love them. We try to assist them as much as we can. But if they're going to be like Sheba and rebel, well, then we got to just cut them loose. We continue to pray for them. When we see them, we try to help them. But if they're in rebellion against God, well, they got to take that up with God. I can't allow their rebellion to influence me. I've made a commitment. I've made promises. I've entered into a covenant with the Savior of this world. And I want to live that out. I want to stay true to that. So we got a lot more to cover. So let's do this quickly. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Yeah, he was new at the job. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Well, I guess. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab," the battle cry. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. Yeah. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. And when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. And when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Nice. That's always wonderful. I hope you weren't hungry. Now, while David had turned a blind eye to Absalom's treachery, he wasn't about to make the same mistake again, at least not with Sheba. So having made good on his word, he commissioned his new general Amasa to go up into the tribe of Judah and call up the Judean militia within 3 days. He gave him a time limit and said, "Look, go out there and find these guys. We gotta chase down Sheba." Now apparently the men of Judah had been quite prepared to fight over their king, but not very prepared to fight for him, because they were just there just a few days ago, and now they got to go find him again. Now, when Amasa fails to show up in the time allotted, David turns around and he orders Abishai to take his royal guards and to go take care of Sheba. Go find this guy and do what you got to do. Now, we need to take note that in his commission, David passes over Joab. He's already told the men of Judah that Amasa would be general in place of Joab. And now he completely ignores Joab, and he appoints his brother as the temporary commander of his elite fighting forces. But even though Joab doesn't have a commission from David, he still tags along. Yeah, got nothing else to do, might as well go fight, right? Why not? He's a soldier, that's all he knows how to do. I think he's got a plan. Now, though Amasa is late, and he will soon be late in more ways than one, he catches up with Absalom and the troops at Gibeon. And it is at Gibeon that Joab makes his move. Though it is hastily planned, I'm sure, his ruse was perfectly executed. There was this grand distraction with the dropping of the sword on the ground. You know, that old silly sword that just won't stay in the sheath. Then Joab approaches Amasa with kind words and with apparent affection, even reaching up to grab his beard to kiss him. And then comes the sleight of hand that would make any magician envious. Boy, if they could just pull that off. With the right hand he was greeting him, with the left hand he was gutting him. It was all over but the field dressing, you know what I mean? That wasn't a pretty sight at all. But as awful as this may sound to us and our, you know, nice culture and our wonderful culture, for Joab it was just business as usual. Because what happens? He kills the man, then he just takes over his job and continues the fight. He moves on. An obstacle has been removed. And now it's time to move on to the next item on the to-do list, and that is to hunt down Sheba. Well, that obstacle has almost been removed. Even in death, Amasa holds up Joab's progress. He's lying there in the middle of the road, and nobody wants to go around him. It's kind of like a train wreck. You don't want to watch it, but you can't turn away from it. And so here all the men are stopped, looking at Amasa dying in his own blood. And so he has to be dragged off unceremonially and covered with a blanket. Now this may seem shocking to us, and it should. I mean, we don't see that every day. But we have seen it before. And we have seen it with Joab before. What we're going over in chapter 20 is just reruns. All right, we all know what reruns are. You have your favorite dramatic series that you watch. And the next time you see it, it's not that dramatic. Because you know what's going to happen. Here we kind of know what's going to happen. We've seen it all before. Joab slaughtered Abner in a similar way. And then Joab slaughtered Absalom. And now Amasa. Joab is the kind of guy that specializes in treachery and blood. But the funny thing is he's successful at it. And he seems to get away with it. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see that Joab will return to David, and he will face no retribution for what he has done. Amasa is David's general, and Joab kills him. Why is that? Why is he not facing any justice? Well, let's face it. Success. Nothing is as successful as success. All right. I'm sure David wasn't pleased with Joab at all, but he does save the kingdom yet again. He's always good for that. And so without any pomp or without any fanfare, David will restore Joab as his top general. With all his personal failures and with all his political victories, David puts him back in. And I have to admit, Joab is kind of a confusing character. You want to cheer for him because he's a winner. But then you can't cheer for him because he's such a scoundrel. You want to like him because he seems to have David's back. But for every political victory he gives David, there's a personal slap in the face to go with it. He's a guy that you can't stand, but you can't do without. In short, Joab is intensely loyal, but at the same time, he is completely uncontrollable. I'd call him a loose cannon, but he gets stuff done. He never revolts against David. He never seeks to take David's throne. He is loyal to David. He never tries to become king, but he always seems to act as his own king. Yeah, David, I'll be your man. I'll be your Huckleberry. Yeah, but don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. Don't try to push me out. Every time David tries to push Joab out, somebody ends up dying. You know, when David comes to you and say, I'm going to make you general of the army. No, I don't want that. No. You kill Joab first, then I'll do it. That's a death sentence in itself. Joab is extremely loyal to David, but he is consistently unsubmissive to David at the same time. You see, there is such a thing as recognizing a king's sovereignty and yet still ignoring the king's will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, kind of gives us some insight into that. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that's a sobering thought. Here we have individuals who will stand before the throne of God. And look what they say in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is that not what we could say about Joab? Oh, he knows David's king. He has no problem with that. But he's going to do what he wants to do, whether it breaks the law or not. You see, in eternity, it is people like this, people like Joab, and they will have no place in God's glorious kingdom. They had a place in David's kingdom, but he'll have no place in God's kingdom because he never submits to God's anointed king. And there are going to be a lot of people who show up before the throne of God, and boy, are they going to be surprised. I had a ministry named after me. Lord, we did great things. Yeah, you did. That was it. I never knew you. You were only doing your will. You weren't doing my will. Amen. See, that's the key here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, I think it's important for us. It is imperative for us as God's people to seek out his will for us. We can think of all kind of things to do, all kind of ministries to start, all kind of good works that need to be done. But that's not what we're here for. We're here to find out what God's will is for us. Yes, it will involve ministry. Yes, it will involve good works. But we need to find out what He wants us to do.
Amen.
And not be so quick to pick out what we want to do. See, that's the sign of a true believer. That's the sign of a child of God. They look to Him for direction. I don't think we'll have to sit down and I don't think we'll be able to sit down and talk to Joab about his experiences on earth. I don't think he's going to be there, to tell you the truth. I don't think you don't want to say that about somebody, but it's pretty clear here in God's Word. Verse 15, we still got a ways to go. Then they came and besieged him, speaking of Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Well, that's a nice how you doing. And then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I might speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Really?
Yeah.
I mean, he just did it. On a personal level, it's not that far from him. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, "Watch. His head will be thrown over to you over the wall." Yeah, hang on, just hold up a second. I'll be right back. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. All right, well, we know what's going on here. Abel, Beth-Maacah, was in the far north reaches of the land of Israel, real close to the city of Dan, about as far as you can go and still be in Israel. And this shows that Sheba had gathered very little support for his cause. As a matter of fact, it was probably just mostly his family members and the clan that he was from that followed him. And so when Joab shows up at Abel, well, he just gets busy. Joab's not much for talking. All right, we got a problem here. Let's fix the problem. So he begins to besiege the city. He throws up a siege mound. He is going to attack and demolish that city to get to the man that he needs. Now, apparently, Joab believed that the city was all behind Sheba. And apparently, the men of Abel were prepared to defend their city to the death. And apparently, no one seemed to be willing to ask many questions. But at least there was one level-headed person attending that day who had the presence of mind to stop and say, "Hey, what's up? What's going on here? What are you doing?" Joab goes and he tells her exactly what he needs to end this battle. And she says, "Well, that ain't no big mountain to climb. I'll be right back."
Yeah.
And it seems that level heads prevailed overall. In fact, Sheba was the only one that lost his head over the matter. The case is closed. Let's go home. It's all said and done. And what we see here in this section, it's something, again, that we've seen before. But all we're dealing with here is just cleverness. Human cleverness. Human wisdom. It says she was a wise woman. And in verse 22, this woman went in her wisdom to the people of the city. And in her wisdom, she saves the city. Let's face it, this woman is sharp. She is clever. She has some pretty good insight. And she is also successful. But again, we've seen all this before. As a matter of fact, the book of 2 Samuel literally pounds us in the head with a lot of human wisdom. We had David's scheme to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. And when that didn't pan out, he had to come up with a scheme to get rid of Bathsheba's husband. That was human wisdom. We had Nathan's story about the lamb, you remember, the little pet lamb? Well, that was human wisdom as well. We had Jonadab's foul advice that he gave to Amnon. You see, Amnon was instigated into doing what he did. We had Absalom's plan to murder Amnon. He went to great lengths to make that happen. And then he also went to great lengths to get Joab's attention when Joab was ignoring him. Hey, what are we going to do? Well, let's just burn his field. Yeah, that'll get his attention. Absalom went to great lengths to persuade the men of Israel to support him over his own father. Then we had David's wisdom in ascending Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar back into Jerusalem to be his fifth column in Absalom's court. Then you have Ziba's conspiracy against Mephibosheth. And on and on and on we see throughout the entire book. Men and their wisdom acting. We've seen it all before. Now some of this wisdom is legitimate and some of it is extremely corrupt. But here in chapter 20, we have this woman's wisdom that ends up saving many lives, even an entire city. But still, we should be wary of wisdom. Because basically, wisdom is simply the skill to know how to be successful. That's all wisdom is. And that skill can be used for good, or it could be used for evil. Depends on what you want to do. But here's the thing, wisdom that is not mixed with sanctification can be destructive, and in the end, it can be deadly. Say, well, I thought wisdom was good. Yeah, it's only good if it's used for a good thing. Amen. It's only good if it's used in the good way. Wisdom, just like our lives, must be sanctified. It must be dedicated to God. It must be surrendered to the Lord's will. And here in chapter 20, the human wisdom was beneficial, but as we can see, that it's not always the case. You see, it's not enough for us to be successful. As believers, our goal is to be successful in the will of God. See, that's really the only purpose we have of living. The only purpose we have of existing. See, if all God wanted us to do was simply get saved, He would save us and then take us out of here. But as we can see, He hasn't done that. So there must be another reason why He saves us. So that we can fulfill His will in our life. And we can assist other believers of fulfilling His will in their lives as well. That's why we're still here. That's the only reason why we're still here. The last few verses. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Somebody's got to be IRS. Jehoshaphat, I wonder if he jumps a lot. He was the son of Ahilud. He was the recorder. Shiva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister under David. Now, these last few verses serve a dual purpose. Number one, they mark the conclusion of this section of the book of 2 Samuel. But they also quietly tell us that despite all the problems in David's kingdom, despite all the failures, David's kingdom is still intact. It's still there. It still stands. It's fragile. I'll grant you that. David's kingdom is fragile, mainly because of the sin of the king and because of the rebellion of his subjects. But despite all the internal corruption and despite all the external attacks, the kingdom of David still stands. And it only stands because God allows it to stand. And that brings us to the end of chapter 20 and to the end of this section of the book of 2 Samuel. And we'll take a little bit different tack in the next few verses or the next few chapters, but we're almost at the end. So let's stand. See, it was a close call for the city of Abel. A real close call. But it didn't have to be that way. See, the city obstinately resists Joab's attack. I mean, that's somebody's going to attack you. You're going to defend yourself. That's your first natural reaction. And you're going to do a good job at it. And they defended themselves. They resisted Joab because they believed he wanted to destroy them. And of course, Joab attacks them furiously because he believes all they want to do is side with Sheba. But here's the thing. Both of them were wrong. They were assuming something that was not true. Come to find out, the single condition of peace was the surrender of the traitor. All they had to do was cough up the traitor and it would all be over. Amen. And it's the same way when God begins to deal with someone's soul. You know, God will besiege a heart and He will come on a heart with conviction. He will come on a heart with conviction that's so strong, even to the point of distress. And you could be beside yourself. You might fear that you don't measure up to what God's standards are. And that's probably true. You might fear that God wants to come in and take over your life, destroy your life as you know it. Well, that's not true. That's never the case. All God wants from us is simply to surrender the traitor. Well, who's the traitor? Sin is the traitor. Our sin nature is the rebel that we must be rid of. And when we recognize the utter wretchedness of our sin nature, when we surrender it to the Lord, then all will be well. Then we will not only have peace with God, but we will have the peace of God in our hearts. It all starts with recognizing sin and turning it over to God. Now, if you've done that, and I believe most of us have, if not all of us, then we should also take note. We started this chapter with a national argument. There was an argument between the tribes of the north and the tribe of Judah. And we should take note of where this argument, this ended in revolt. Where does it take place? Well, you won't know that until you look back all the way to chapter 19, I believe it's verse 5. It all takes place in Gilgal. Right there on the River Jordan. Gilgal. What a name. Anybody remember what happened at Gilgal? Gilgal was the first place that Israel stepped foot on in the Promised Land when they crossed the River Jordan. Now this is where they had been heading for years and for decades. For 40 years they wandered the wilderness. And now they finally made it into the Promised Land and they stopped at Gilgal. What did they do at Gilgal, if you remember, from our study of Joshua? They set up memorials. You know, when they crossed the River Jordan, what happened? God parted the waters. They walked across on dry ground. And Joshua said, "Hey, pick up some of them rocks." No, he's not talking about little rock. He's talking about big rock. Yeah. Give me 12 big rocks from the bottom of that river and set them up here on the bank. Because this memorial will remind us for eons of what God did for us in the past. Right. So they set up a memorial, but that's not all they did. Nope. Then they consecrated themselves. Amen. All of those Jews that had never been circumcised were circumcised that day. You might think, well, that's painful. Yeah, but it's also crazy because they did it in the face of their enemies. Right. The city of Jericho was right there. They could see them. They could reach out and touch them. They could probably spit on them if they tried. And so they incapacitated themselves in the face of their enemies so they could consecrate themselves to the Lord. Amen. All of that happened at Gilgal. But now, what's happening in Gilgal? You see, the nation of Israel did that under Joshua because they realized before they could conquer Canaan, they had to conquer themselves. But it seems that Israel had forgotten all about God's goodness. And that's why they're struggling so much right here in chapter 20. But how about us? Have we forgotten God's goodness? Have we forgotten our original commitment to the Lord? Here's something we always have to remember. God is not going to use an unconsecrated people to reach an unconsecrated world. He will only use a consecrated people. So for us believers, when was the last time you spent quality time at Gilgal? remembering what the Lord has done, and preparing yourself for what the Lord is going to do for you and through you and in you in the future. I think the Lord is waiting for us. He's always waiting for us to come back to Him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. There may be someone here today that has never surrendered the traitor. Yeah. Sin still controls your life. We don't like to think of it that way, but that's the truth of it. But don't make the mistake of thinking you can just throw a blanket over and drag it off. It's still there. Nothing that we can do will cover our sins. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can release us from the bondage of sin. If you've never surrendered the traitor in your life, that sin nature that continues to drag you down, today is the day to do that. But if you are a believer, and it's been a long time since you spent time with the Lord, I think today is the day as well. Maybe today is the day that you rededicate your life to the Lord. I'm not going to ask anyone to come forward, but if with your heads bowed, with your eyes closed, if you want me to pray for you, I would just ask you to raise your hand. If you want me to pray for your commitment to Christ, for your surrender to Christ, just raise your hand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You see the hearts of Your people. Lord, You see the desire that we all have. Lord, to submit to You, to be used by You. Lord, to draw close to You and to be transformed in the image of Your Son. Lord, that traitor is really strong. Lord, today we want to just surrender that traitor over to You. Lord, we don't want to be like Sheba, always in revolt. We don't want to be like Joab, never submitting ourselves. Lord, our desire is to be submissive. Our desire is to be transformed by Your presence in our life, to continually be drawing closer. And Lord, for each one that raised their hand today, Lord, I pray that You would pour Your Spirit out in their life. And Lord, that You would begin today to reveal to them just exactly what You can do for them and exactly what You can do through them. Lord, before we can conquer the culture that's in front of us, before we can conquer the world that's around us, we have to conquer ourselves. And we cannot do that without Your presence in our life, without Your Spirit being poured out into our hearts. Lord, we received Your Spirit at the point of salvation. Lord, but we need to be filled again, yet again, and again. Lord, we need the constant filling of Your Spirit in order to do Your will. Lord, we understand Your call on our life. We understand our responsibility. But Lord, we need Your Spirit to make it happen. And we need to surrender to it on a daily basis so that it can happen. And so, Lord, today I pray that as You're speaking to our hearts, that we will resolve in our hearts, Lord, not to just be serious for this minute and then forget about it as we leave, Lord, but to allow Your conviction, Your call to ring in our ears as we leave this place, as we go to work tomorrow, as we, Lord, live our lives. Help us to live it in the light of Your calling. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love for us and the grace that You continually extend to us. And Lord, I pray that as we glory in Your grace, we will also be quick to extend grace to others. Lord, thank You for bringing us together. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. We love Your Word, Lord. We love You. Lord, we ask that You just use us to expand Your kingdom in our communities, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our workplaces. For those who are hurting today, Lord, who need a special touch from You, who need You to come through for them, Lord, we pray that You will do that and that You will bring peace right now and speak to their hearts the comfort that they need. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.